Argument 2. Infant baptizers claim that the Abrahamic covenant applies to believers and their children. In addition to their mistaken view of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14, infant baptizers support their practice of infant baptism by arguments based on the Old Testament Abrahamic covenant, those promises which God made to Abraham concerning his physical seed. They apply these promises to the church, by which they mean believers and their children. In this way, the circumcision of Israelite boys comes to be replaced by the baptism of infants, who are born in families where the father or the mother or both are Christians or nominally so. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant are applied to such children. This is totally unwarranted. Unwarranted it may be, it is. Even so, it does not lack what seems to many an impressive theology to buttress it. But let us see how well this impressive so-called theology stands up. Its fullest formulation comes from covenant theology, that logical system invented by the Reformers, which is built upon the mistaken premise that the two testaments are continuous and leads to the application to the church of principles which concerned Israel. As Warfield put it, infant baptizers believe that the church carried over into itself all that was essentially Israelitish. But this is wrong. It flies in the face of the New Testament itself. It is not only wrong, it is complicated. To try to unravel the arguments infant baptizers use, I will look at them under four headings. First, I will examine their claims based on the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, I will consider the double aspect of that covenant from Romans 9. Thirdly, I will look at the way infant baptizers confuse the Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic and New Covenants. Finally, I will consider the New Covenant itself. 1. The Abrahamic Covenant. The terms of the Abrahamic Covenant are found in Genesis 17, verses 7 to 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Before we examine these promises in more detail, some preliminary and obvious remarks are called for. The promises God gave to Abraham applied to the man himself and to his descendants. As Warfield's words make clear, infant baptizers take this principle, this Abrahamic, Israelitish principle of physical descent, into the New Testament, into the church. But this is utterly out of order. It is completely misguided. It runs counter to Scripture. We have no need to guess or speculate as to what the New Testament understands by the seed of Abraham. It tells us, and plainly, the children or seed of Abraham in New Testament terms are believers, all believers, only believers, and nothing other than believers. Most definitely, they are not the children of believers. The covenant does not apply to the children of Christians on the basis that they are the physical descendants of believers. In the New Testament, it is not a matter of physical descent. It is entirely a question of faith. The issue is not, is my father a believer, but am I a believer? The New Testament is clear. Abraham is the father of all those who believe, who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. Abraham is the father of us, that is, believers all. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. These verses clearly teach that it is believers and only believers who are the seed of Abraham in the language of the New Testament, not the children of believers. It is only those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Only believers are in the covenant in the gospel age, not believers and their children. Thus, when infant baptizers contend for infant baptism on the basis of the promises of God to Abraham concerning his physical seed, their argument is utterly false. Utterly false, I repeat. But this is just what infant baptizers do. They wrongly apply the terms of the Abrahamic covenant to Christians and their children. Where in the New Testament are the children of believers told they are the seed of Abraham, and told it simply because they are the children of believers? What is more, when they apply the promises of the covenant which God made with Abraham and his physical seed to Christians and their children, infant baptizers are not only wrong, they prove too much. Let us look at Genesis 17:7-8. By God's promise, since all the descendants of Abraham were in the covenant, then it followed that they all inherited all the promises of the covenant. Once a boy born to an Israelite was circumcised, he himself was an Israelite, one who inherited all the rights and privileges of an Israelite. God established his covenant with that circumcised boy and his descendants forever through Abraham. That is what God promised in the Abrahamic covenant. He said as much in Genesis 17. The point is, infant baptizers wrongly apply this covenant principle to Christian parents. This must mean, it can only mean, that they think a Christian's children are in the covenant in the same way as, or at least parallel to, the terms of Genesis 17. A Hebrew's children were Hebrews. A Christian's children must be Christians. If this passage could be applied to Christians, as infant baptizers do apply it, a big if, it would mean that all the children of all believers are included in the covenant and in it forever. What is more, they all inherit all the promises of the covenant. But do infant baptizers really believe that all the children of Christians are Christians? Do they believe that all the baptized children of believers inherit all the covenant promises? Well, do they? Surely it does not need to be pointed out, but the sad fact is, unfortunately, not all the children of believers will be converted, whether or not they are baptized as infants. On the infant baptizer's logic, why is this? They claim that they and their children are in the covenant of Genesis 17. Well then, since God was the covenant God of the seed or children of Abraham, is he the God, the covenant God of the seed or children of believers or not? Do infant baptizers really believe that their children are in covenant with God forever? Furthermore, are the children of their children in an everlasting covenant with God? Likewise, Abraham's descendants were, all of them were. If infant baptizers are right, then a Christian's baptized children are in the covenant, His grandchildren are in the covenant. His great-grandchildren are in the covenant ad infinitum. Really? Infant baptizers claim that the Abrahamic covenant applies to believers and their children. If they are right, then all their seed are in the covenant forever. They are all of them, regenerate. But this is ridiculous. The mistake, of course, is to leap from the physical covenant made with Abraham, and it was physical, in your flesh, to the spiritual life of the church. This is totally unwarranted, and as a result, highly dangerous. The truth is, the physical covenant blessings promised to the seed of Abraham have no connection with the church at all, none whatsoever. Physical covenant blessings certainly came through physical descent in the Old Testament, but does grace come through physical descent? It most decidedly does not. It never did, and in New Testament terms, it is expressly ruled out. It is not a question of physical descent. This vital point has been made already. Regeneration has nothing to do with human birth ties. Nothing whatever. Let me quote John 1:11-13. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Talking of Jesus, of course. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Is it not perfectly clear? Grace does not run in the line of physical descent in the New Testament. As we shall see, it never did. Not even in the Old Testament. There never was a time when it did. It never will. Infant baptizers are going further than the Abrahamic covenant itself. Another promise in Genesis 17 concerned the land. Infant baptizers say that to this day the physical seed of believers are included in the covenant. Well then, is the physical land also included? Will the baptized children of believers inherit the promised land? Of course not. What a silly suggestion. But what will they inherit? Since the children of Abraham did inherit the land, on the infant baptizer's argument, the children of believers must inherit something. They must inherit the promise of God. What promise? What, if not the land? Is it 1 Peter 4? Do the children of Christians come into an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven? All believers have this covenant inheritance. God has promised it to them. Do the children of believers come into this on the basis that their parents are Christians? And consequently, they themselves are in the covenant and were baptized. Believers possess an incorruptible inheritance. Do their baptized children possess it too? If not, why not? On the arguments of infant baptizers, children must inherit something from the covenant by virtue of their physical descent from Christians. What exactly do the children of believers inherit through the covenant? Further, must it be an 8-day baptism? Genesis 17:12. If not, why not? And what about servants in a home where the husband or wife or both are Christians or nominally so? Are they included in the covenant? What about the children of these servants? Are they included in the covenant likewise? They were in the Abrahamic covenant with no suggestion that they had adopted Israelite convictions, Genesis 17:12-13. So, to come to a practical case, if a Christian has adult servants, must they be baptized? What if they are not converted, or do not even make a profession? Must they be baptized even so? Are they in the covenant? Are they Christians? These are no idle questions. Meredith Klein tried to face up to them, but the consequences proved too much. Perhaps the complications that can easily be foreseen developing in this area are in themselves sufficient to turn us from further consideration of this approach as a proper interpretation of New Testament directives. Is this the best that can be said for the practical consequences of the attempt to apply the covenant in the way infant baptizers do? It is more than sufficient to turn us from further consideration of this approach. It is an utter farce. It is nothing less than a frank admission of the failure of their case based upon a most improper interpretation of Scripture. Infant baptism, on the basis of this kind of partial, pick-and-choose application of the Abrahamic covenant, ought to be stopped now. Again, if an Israelite parent did not circumcise his infant, that boy was to be cut off from his people. He had broken God's covenant. How does this apply to infant baptism? What will infant baptizers do to those persons whose parents were Christians, but who did not baptize them as infants? What will they do to the unbaptized infant? How will the child be cut off from his people? What will it mean? My wife and I were such parents. We were believers, but we did not baptize our infants. Thus, the question is of personal interest to me and millions like me. What happens to those whose parents did not baptize them as infants? Will infant baptizers cut them off from Christ and salvation? What will this mean in down-to-earth terms? Would some infant baptizer spell it out for us? Ishmael was circumcised, but he was expressly excluded from the covenant. What exactly is the spiritual equivalent of this in the baptism of the New Testament? Who are the Christian Ishmaelites? What is more, why do Reformed infant baptizers not baptize all children? Since the covenant applies for 1,000 generations, Deuteronomy 7, 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 105, once a man is in the covenant, all his descendants are in the covenant even to 1,000 generations. On the principles of infant baptism, once any man is in the covenant, all his descendants must be baptized, even to 1,000 generations. Let us pause for a moment and consider this. It is bound to mean virtual indiscriminate baptism in the end. The point is, what happens if an infant's father is a rank infidel, but his grandfather is a true believer? Since the grandfather is in the covenant, his son, though an unbeliever, is also in the covenant. But even if he is not, the promise still descends to the infant through his grandfather. Are infants to be baptized because the father is in the covenant, or because the grandfather is, or because the great-grandfather is? Louis Berkhof said that some infant baptizers actually do reason on this basis to the end that children whose parents have left the church have not thereby forfeited their privileges as children of the covenant. In other words, some infant baptizers do argue for the virtual indiscriminate baptism of infants, irrespective of the standing of the parents. Covenant theology has come to a sorry state when this happens. On the basis of Genesis 17:12, why do infant baptizers not adopt infants and baptize them? This is no trivial question. Berkhof said it is the principle and practice of some infant baptizers, where the parents were unfit or unwilling to vouch for the Christian education of their children. As he put it, others could step in to guarantee this. What is more, if a foreigner became an Israelite, His children and slaves had to become, and did become, Israelites too by circumcision. Exodus 12. Charles Hodge, at least with the merit of consistency, said that the equivalent applies to Christians. Really? He was actually prepared to maintain that if the father becomes a citizen of a country, he makes his children citizens. In like manner, when a man becomes a Christian, his children are to be regarded as doing the same thing. This is staggering. It is unbelievable. I agree that if a man takes on English or American nationality, say, his dependent children do. But do infant baptizers really believe that if a man is converted, his children are to be regarded as converted? Apparently they do. Warfield, for instance, said that the parent acts as a representative of his child, and that the status of the parent determines the status of the child. And to remove all misunderstanding, he explained that he meant in the Church of God, as well as in the state. What an incredible claim! John Murray said that baptized infants are to be received as the children of God and treated accordingly. Surely this must be a gross mistake. But A.A. Hodge was even more frank. He said that the baptized infant should be taught from the first to recognize himself as a child of God with all its privileges and duties, trained to think, feel, and act as a child of God. What an amazing statement! How terribly misguided! What untold damage this must have done to unregenerate children who have been trained, constantly brought up, to look upon themselves as children of God. It is horrific. I ask again, since all the children of the Israelites were Israelites by the covenant, are infant baptizers really prepared to say that all the children of Christians are themselves Christians? In their discussion of infant baptism, it is obvious that they get very close to saying it, if not actually committing themselves to the position. And it is totally wrong and a diabolical suggestion. I can do no better than to refer you to John 1:11-13 once more. In New Testament terms, birth has nothing to do with spiritual life. That there are advantages in being born to Christian parents, no one denies. But this is not the issue. In the Presbyterian Directory for the Public Worship of God, the section on the administration of the sacraments gives this counsel to a minister when he baptizes a child. He is to say, "The promise is made to believers and their seed, and that the seed and posterity of the faithful, born within the church, have, by their birth, interest in the covenant, and right to the seal of it, and to the outward privileges of the church under the gospel, no less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament. That children by baptism are solemnly received into the bosom of the visible church, distinguished from the world, and them that are without, and united with believers. That they are Christians, and federally holy before baptism, and therefore are they baptized." This is a shocking statement to be found in a Reformed document. As I have indicated, I shall have something more to say about the use of the words sacrament and visible church. But for now, I call your attention to what is said about children who have, by their birth, come into all these benefits, including that they are Christians. Christians, by their birth, does the principle of John 1:11-13 not run totally contrary to the directory? How can any non-papist speak as the directory advises? A child of a Christian is a Christian by means of his birth. Is this what infant baptism comes to? The arguments for infant baptism based upon the Abrahamic covenant are mistaken and worse, and the consequences are alarming. But certain questions remain. What of the Abrahamic covenant and the Christian? Is there no connection whatsoever between the two? And where does the new covenant fit into this discussion? We now look into these matters. 2. The double aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Romans 9:6-8 must be considered at this point. It reads, "But it is not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." Infant baptizers fail to act on the practical implications of this passage. It's worse, they act against them. The passage teaches that there was a twofold aspect to the covenant which God made with Abraham. There was a twofold line of descent, one physical, the other spiritual. Abraham's physical descendants were physical Israelites. Isaac was, Esau was, Jacob was, and so on. But within and among the physical descendants, there was another line of descent, those who were Abraham's spiritual children. Abraham's physical descendants, or the children of the flesh, were physical Israelites. Abraham's spiritual descendants, or the children of the promise, were spiritual Israelites. All Abraham's descendants were the seed of Abraham, but not all of them were his children in the terms of the covenant. Jacob was, Esau was not. This is the very point Paul develops in Romans 9:6-8. God declared his mind to Abraham. He gave him his word. He instituted his covenant with him. When Paul wrote to the Romans, this covenant, this word from God, had not failed or collapsed, though it might appear that it had, since not every Israelite was saved. The truth is, God's covenant had not failed, and for this reason, Abraham's descendants were of two sorts, physical and spiritual, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, just because they were physically descended from Abraham, it did not mean that they were so spiritually. God's word had not failed. All the spiritual Israelites had received the fulfillment of the spiritual promise of the covenant. That is what Paul taught in Romans 9:6. The principle applies today. In particular, all believers, Jew and Gentile, are the spiritual Israelites, and all of them inherit the spiritual promise to Abraham. In addition, the spiritual descendants of Abraham are not only the children of Abraham, they are much more. They are even the children of God. In other words, the spiritual descendants of Abraham are, in New Testament terms, believers. See Galatians 3:7-9 and 26-29. The physical descendants of Abraham are most decidedly not the children of God, simply because they are the physical descendants of Abraham. This double aspect to the Abrahamic covenant is brought out very clearly in various other passages. Luke 3, John 1, John 8, Romans 2, Galatians 4, Galatians 6, for instance. If only infant baptizers would act upon this double aspect of the covenant, the discussion would be at an end. What is more, it is the New Covenant which is in force in the New Testament. And it is precisely this covenant which is the continuation of the spiritual aspect of the covenant with Abraham. Moreover, it is through the New Covenant that believers during the Gospel Age are linked to Abraham and all the Old Testament saints in the line of faith and grace. Reformed infant baptizers go astray at this point. They link believers to the physical aspects of the covenant with Abraham. This is a mistake of immense proportions. For one thing, they do not give sufficient weight to the newness of the new covenant. I shall have more to say on this. The contrast between the two aspects of the Abrahamic covenant is highlighted by the following. How does a man become a physical Israelite? By being born into an Israelite family and then being circumcised. How does a man become a spiritual Israelite? Certainly not in that way, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter. Romans 2. In other words, a man becomes a true spiritual Jew, that is, a believer, by being spiritually circumcised, that is, by being regenerated. Regeneration is the way a man becomes a spiritual Israelite, that is, a child of the promise, a child of God, and a child of Abraham. This regeneration shows itself in faith and repentance, so that Abraham is the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. This regeneration which leads to faith itself comes about as God works out his purpose and promise according to his electing grace. Paul developed this argument more fully in the verses which follow on from Romans 9, 6-8. He spoke of the word of promise, the purpose of God according to election. And he continued in the same vein to the end of chapter 11, saying, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. Simply because a man is a physical Israelite, that is, because he is in the Abrahamic covenant in its physical aspect, it does not mean he is elect, and hence will be regenerated, and come to faith. By no means. True spiritual Israelites are those who are believers, and only they. They are believers through their regeneration, and they are regenerated because of the election of God. Timothy's mother is a classic case. She was a Jewish woman who believed. She was a daughter of Abraham in a physical sense by her natural birth. She was his spiritual daughter by election and regeneration. The same goes for all the elect, Jew or Gentile. God has determined to save them. He has decreed it. He has promised it. And they all come to faith. Thus it is that his word has not failed, certainly not. For all the elect, whether Jew or Gentile, will be regenerated. They will all come to faith. The covenant of God stands firm. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That is, the father of us, the believing elect, all, whether Jew or Gentile. Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. God's predestination is so powerful, he can even raise up his elect from stones. To summarize all this, there is a descent from Abraham according to the flesh, and there is a descent according to the Spirit. the children of the flesh are the natural children of Abraham, whereas the children of the promise are the spiritual children. They are the children of God, and they only. The physical promises of the covenant apply to the physical children, but the spiritual promises apply only to the spiritual children. You might well ask, what bearing does all this have on the question of infant baptism? As I said earlier, infant baptizers do not act according to the principles of Romans 9, 6-8. They take the physical promises, or some of them, they are selective, which were made to Abraham in Genesis 17, and apply them to spiritual men, to believers. They confuse the two strands in the line of descent. This is just downright foolishness, and worse. The physical promises and conditions of the covenant, circumcision, the promised land, and so on, apply to the physical descendants of Abraham, and only to them. On the other hand, the spiritual promises apply only to the spiritual children of Abraham, to the elect, who prove their election by their saving faith. These two strands must not be mixed up. They must not, under any circumstances, be confused. But this is exactly what infant baptizers do. They try to apply the physical covenant to believers. In particular, they take the terms, conditions, and promises involved in physical circumcision, and then apply them to the physical children of believers in baptism. It is an appalling mistake, and one with dire consequences. But it's not only infant baptizers who mix up the two strands in the Abrahamic covenant. Far from it. In fact, they repeat the error of many Jews themselves, as, for example, the Jews in Luke 3 and verse 8. The Jews in question, who have been circumcised, but were not spiritually minded, made exactly the same mistake as can be made by infant baptizers today. Those physical Israelites forgot, or did not understand, or chose to neglect, the distinction between the physical and the spiritual descendants of Abraham. They confused the double aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And it had disastrous results. They thought that just because they were the children of Abraham, they must be the children of God. We have Abraham as our father, they protested. They bragged. We are Abraham's descendants. Abraham is our father. We have one father, God. Our father is Abraham. John 8. John the Baptist disabused them of this mistaken notion in no uncertain terms, as did Christ. They were most definitely not the children of God, even though they were Abraham's physical children. Yes, they had descended from Abraham and had been circumcised, but that did not make them the true sons of Abraham, the children of God. William Hendrickson justly commented on Luke 3:8. The reason why these people were headed for damnation was that for their eternal security, they were relying on their descent from Abraham. John the Baptist was fully aware of the fact that physical descent from Abraham did not guarantee being a true son of Abraham. The application of this to the present discussion of infant baptism lies in this. Those who have been brought up under the infant baptism system stand exposed to precisely the same dangerous assumption as the Jews of Luke 3 verse 8, and over exactly the same issue. What about those who were baptized as infants, but are never regenerated? If they have been baptized as infants on the basis of the covenant, but they are not regenerate, they can plead, falsely, like the Jews, that since their father is in the covenant, and they were dealt with as infants in accordance with the covenant, then it follows that they are in the covenant themselves. I do not say that all who were baptized as infants, but who are never regenerated, do argue this way. I say it is a possibility, and a completely understandable possibility from their point of view. It is possible that they might claim that they are in the covenant when they are not. They might claim they are Christians when they are nothing of the sort. Just like the physical Jews tried to claim they were spiritual Jews when they were not. To use Henriksen's words, they can make the mistake of relying on their descent from a man who is in the covenant. If so, they are headed for damnation. I go further. I say that if those who were baptized as infants actually believe what they have been told times without number by their teachers, it is likely they will argue this way, even if they are not regenerated. Why? Those who have been baptized as infants can very easily make the mistaken claim that they are Christians when they are not, because, after all, from their earliest days they have been assured by the teaching of many, if not all, of their elders, their catechisms, and the confessions under which they have been reared, that they are Christians. Since they have been treated and regarded as Christians from childhood, it cannot be wondered at if they actually do believe their teachers and parents and think they are saved. They have been received as children of God. They have been told that they are in some sense the children of God, accounted members of Christ from the womb, engrafted into the church, and have put on Christ. They have been taught from the first to recognize themselves as children of God. They have been told they are in the covenant. What if they actually do believe such horrific and erroneous statements? It would not be at all surprising if they did. What if they act upon them? What if they die relying upon them? What will the minister who baptized an infant who never was regenerated, say to the unregenerate but professing Christian on the day of judgment? What will the minister say to him just before he is cast into hell? It will not do. It will be no comfort on that awful day. It will be no excuse to try to explain at that frightful moment that the confession said that not all who are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. It will be cold comfort to say that the unregenerate professor ought to have listened more carefully to the qualifying statements of the theologians who warned him that not all baptized children would definitely become believers. An apt reply suggests itself. Which end of the dog was I supposed to believe? His wagging tail or his slavering jaws? You told me I was a Christian. I believed it. I was mistaken. You were mistaken. Now what? Please do not run away with the idea that I pretend that all those baptized as believers are truly regenerate. In the day of judgment we shall have many surprises, and some shocks, no doubt. And all those responsible for baptizing believers will have to answer for what they have done. If they have been lax or corrupt, the burden of their responsibility will be great. But if they have sincerely and honorably applied the tests of Scripture to those they baptized, and if they have been honest in saying that they have no right or power to guarantee that the candidate is truly believing, not being able to read men's hearts, no more can be asked of them. My point about infant baptizers is that the infant was told two directly contradictory things. Which was he supposed to believe? True, he was warned that not all baptized infants are regenerated. But nevertheless, He was also treated and addressed as a Christian. Above all, he was assured that he is regenerate, when he was not. For my own part, if I may be forgiven for the introduction of another personal note, I never assure anyone whom I baptize that he is a believer. I say that I baptize on the best evidence I have before me, and on the basis of the most searching tests I can apply, but only God knows the truth. I sincerely aim to act now so that no one on the day of judgment will be able to say that I told him he was a Christian. This is the point I have tried to raise here. I say with respect and a sense of horror and sadness that some, if not many, infant baptizers will have to face those whom they assured they were regenerate when they were not. No wonder the term lapsed Christians has to be invented to cope with this body of so-called unregenerate Christians. What is an unregenerate Christian? Lapsed. They never were Christians in the first place. But they have been repeatedly assured throughout their childhood that they are. They have been received and regarded as such, and all the time they were anything but. This dreadful, literally full of dread, possibility, is reason enough to abandon the practice of infant baptism. To build its practice on the covenant is fallacious. It arises out of a confusion of the two strands of the Abrahamic covenant. 3. Confusion of the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and New Covenants. Some infant baptizers muddle the various covenants in Scripture, virtually boiling them down into one. For instance, they believe that the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants are essentially the same, to use Burkhoff's words. Then they say that these two covenants are the same as the New Covenant. Burkhoff stated that the covenant is essentially the same in all dispensations. In particular, he alleged that the covenant of Sinai was essentially the same as that established with Abraham. Little need be said respecting the New Testament dispensation of the covenant, he went on. The covenant of grace, as it is revealed in the New Testament, is essentially the same as that which governed the relation of the Old Testament believers to God, he maintained. This last statement of Burkhoff's is perfectly correct as it stands. The Old Testament saints, along with the New Testament saints, are in the New Covenant, which is the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. However, that is not all that Burkhoff meant, as can be readily seen. He said that the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the New Covenant are all essentially the same covenant. Yet this is manifestly not true, and his statement confuses the issue terribly. Burkhoff failed to distinguish the twofold aspect of the Abrahamic covenant at this point. If only infant baptizers would agree that the essential unity and continuance of the covenant between the two testaments consists of that oneness between the New Covenant and the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, the debate would be over. Burkhoff certainly kept to his assertion that he thought little need be said about the New Covenant, since his subsequent explanation of the glorious changes under that covenant was woefully inadequate. What a mistake! Seeing that these glorious changes found in the New Covenant lie at the very heart of the Gospel. It is clear that other infant baptizers, besides Burkhoff, also fail to distinguish between the covenants when they claim that the Abrahamic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and the New Covenant are virtually one and the same. Engelsma, for instance, wrote of the Covenant. He referred to Genesis 17, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 16, and Exodus 4, applying all the references to the covenant, as he called it. This is clearly wrong. How can references to the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the New Covenant all apply to the covenant? After all, the Jeremiah passage could not be plainer. The New Covenant is the New Covenant, and it is expressly said to be not according to the Mosaic covenant. It must be different. It cannot be the same covenant, can it? Nevertheless, Calvin certainly thought the various covenants were one covenant. He went even further when he attacked some madmen of the sect of the Anabaptists, as he called them, for daring to express their views on the differences between the Old and New Covenants. He declared that the covenant made with all the fathers, insofar from differing from ours in reality and substance, that it is altogether one and the same. To say anything to the contrary was, according to Calvin, a pestilential error. But risking Calvin's strictures, are we not told very plainly and bluntly that the Old Covenant has been abolished and the New has come? We know that the Mosaic Covenant has been abolished. What is more, as the Old Covenant was abolished and the New Covenant came in, a comparison, even a stark contrast, was drawn between the two. Far from being altogether one and the same covenant, as Calvin put it, they are very, very different. How different can be easily seen in Paul's words. He said, God made us ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. This is a vital point. The Bible contrasts the two covenants, the old and the new, and contrasts them very sharply indeed. In the following quotations, please observe the use of the words but, yet, and on the other hand. They are words of contrast. Two covenants are clearly contrasted in the following passages. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You are not under law, but under grace. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of his weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Are these quotations not sufficient to prove that the old and new covenants are very different? Do they not show that the new is far superior to the old? How can anyone maintain that they are essentially the same, or altogether the same, as infant baptizers do? Rather, we must stand with Paul in Romans 8:2-3, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There it is. Two laws, two systems, two economies, two covenants. The old, the law of sin and death. The new, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The contrast, I say again, could not be greater. The old was a covenant of death. The new is a covenant of life. There is no greater contrast than between death and life. No wonder Hebrews 8:13 declares, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Christ has taken away the first, that he may establish the second. Think of the highly significant words of Christ in Mark 2:18-22. Infant baptizers like Calvin, Matthew Henry, and Henriksen prove woefully inadequate in their comments on the passage, a passage in which Christ draws a very clear contrast between the old and the new covenants. He illustrates this in two ways. It is futile both to sew a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, and to put new wine in old wineskins. The lesson? The two covenants are very different. They cannot be cobbled together. The same point is made in Hebrews 2:1-4, which reads, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? The contrast is drawn, as before, between two covenants, and once again, the contrast is stark. One covenant is the word spoken through angels, which is the law. The other covenant is the things which we have heard, so great a salvation, which is the gospel. In other words, a clear contrast is marked out between the law and the gospel, between the old and the new covenants. The old covenant was concerned with transgression and disobedience, in that every sin received a just reward, retribution, or penalty. The new covenant is also concerned with sin, but instead of bringing punishment, it brings salvation. As before, the contrast could not be more sharply made. The new covenant, of course, is far superior to the old, and that is why we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. These things are so much better than what was heard under the Mosaic covenant. John Brown commented on the passage, justly saying that there is a beautiful contrast between the letter that killeth, the ministry of condemnation and death, and the salvation, the revelation of mercy, the ministration of justification and life. Yes. It is a beautiful contrast. As William Plumer declared, It is right in us to follow the Scriptures and distinguish between the Mosaic and the Christian dispensations. Many and great errors proceed from a neglect to do this. They certainly do. Infant baptism is one. That is why I have written and am reading this book. The same contrast is underlined in Hebrews 9. The Old Covenant was done away with at the time of Reformation, that is, by the work of Christ. As far as benefits go, the New Covenant is on a totally different plane to the Old. The First Covenant was all outward, it accomplished no salvation, and it was done away with. But when we come to the New, what a difference, what a change. The Old, the blood of bulls and goats, is sharply contrasted with the New, the blood of Christ. What conclusion ought the inspired penman be expected to draw after such a contrast as that? How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the New Covenant. As he said, it was necessary that Christ should redeem from the transgressions under the First Covenant, because the First Covenant was useless to save. And that is the very thing which Christ did. How is it possible for infant baptizers to say these covenants are one and the same? Hebrews 10:1 keeps up the argument, omitting the "and" which is not in the original. The verse reads, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never." Once again, we have a contrast. Indeed, as Plumer observed, in this verse, shadow and image are directly opposed to each other. Colossians 2:17 supports this claim. And the contrast, the opposition, is between the law and the gospel, as most commentators agree. John Owen put it this way, "There is a great difference between the shadow of good things to come and the good things themselves actually exhibited and granted unto the church. This is the fundamental difference between the two testaments, the law and the gospel, from whence all others do arise, and into which they are resolved." The rest of Hebrews 10 goes on to draw the same contrast between the two covenants, and comes to the same conclusion as earlier passages, but from the opposite point of view, namely, from the point of view of punishment, not mercy. The two covenants both carried punishments, but since the new covenant is so superior to the old, it is only to be expected that the punishments under the new covenant are far more serious than those under the old. And they certainly are. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Note the "of how much worse punishment" under the new covenant. How can the covenants be the same? Their punishments are as different as their benefits. Hebrews 12:18-29 stresses exactly the same distinction between the covenants. The old covenant was physical. The new is spiritual. The old was full of burning and blackness, darkness and tempest. The new is full of joy and happiness. The old said, "Stay away, keep off." The new cries, "Come and welcome." The old brought terror, fear and trembling, even for Moses. The new brought peace and salvation. It is impossible that these covenants should be the same covenant. How can anyone say that they are? I prefer the verdict of Isaac Watts. "Cursed be the man, forever cursed, that does one wilful sin commit. Death and damnation for the first, without relief and infinite. Thus I knew Aurora's, and round the earth thunder and fire and vengeance flings. But Jesus, thy dear gasping breath and Calvary, say gentler things. Pardon and grace and boundless love streaming along the Saviour's blood, and life and joy and crowns above, obtained by a dear bleeding God. Hark, how he prays! The charming sound dwells on his dying lips. Forgive. And every groan and gaping wound cries, Father, let the rebels live. Go ye that rest upon the law, and toil and seek salvation there. Look to the flame that Moses saw, and shrink and tremble and despair. But ah, retire beneath the cross, Saviour, at thy dear feet I'll lie, and the keen sword that justice draws, flaming and red, shall pass me by. I have spent some time in showing the contrast between the law and the gospel, between the old covenant and the new, because some infant baptizers are very definite in their view that all the covenants, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the new, are one and the same. This is manifestly not true. Unfortunately, as Plumer said, many and great errors come from the misunderstanding. Principally, as far as the present purpose is concerned, the error of infant baptism. I am well aware of the ways in which infant baptizers explain, or rather explain away, the Hebrews passages, for instance. But the contrast is not drawn in Scripture between certain aspects of the Old Covenant and the New. The contrast is root and branch. The two covenants themselves are contrasted. The two covenants in their entirety, not only in some aspects of the covenants. What is more, a very serious pastoral question arises at this juncture. What if those who are taught that the two covenants are essentially the same actually believe it? Does it matter? It certainly does. There is a very real danger that those who think the two covenants are the same might try to find salvation by the old covenant. If so, it would be disastrous. Watts had it right. The gospel is at stake in all this. Personal, eternal issues are at stake. The New Testament is clear. The two covenants are not the same. The Mosaic covenant is abolished in Christ, but the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant lives on, and lives on with vigor. It is the new covenant. To that covenant, we must now turn. 4. The new covenant. The terms and promises of the new covenant are to be read in Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. They are, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. As we have seen, the covenant has changed dramatically from the old to the new. The Mosaic covenant has been abolished, but the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant lives on in the new. But I must remind you once more, Reformed infant baptizers staunchly disagree. They think the covenants are essentially the same. and consequently they ignore or play down the dramatic changes which have come with the changes in the covenant. But these changes are vital and cannot be stressed too much. They must not be suppressed or passed over or swamped in a deluge of metaphysics. What are the changes? What do these verses from Jeremiah and Hebrews teach? In the New Covenant, God makes promises to His people. Note, to His people. But unlike the Old, not to His people and their children. There is no reference whatsoever to children. The silence about children in the New Covenant is deafening when compared to the Old Covenant, the physical aspect of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. Again, the New Covenant is internal, not external, as was the Old. In the New Covenant, the work is done in the mind and heart. In the Old, it was written on tablets of stone and was in the flesh. Further, in the New Covenant, all who are in the covenant receive all its benefits. God says that they all shall know Him from the least to the greatest, and all the sins of all of them shall be forgiven. Not one of them is left out. They all obtain the full benefits of the covenant. There is no exception. But, as has already been shown, in the Old Covenant many received only the physical benefits. They never did receive the spiritual promises. While they were all of Israel, they were not all true Israelites. Jacob was, Esau was not. But in the New Covenant, all who are in the covenant receive all the benefits of it. This is another staggering contrast to the Old. Lest my argument should be dismissed as antinomianism, let me hasten to say that under the New Covenant, the terms are more strict, more searching, far more penetrating than under the Old. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know? Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See the entire passage, Romans 5:20 to 8:17. Believers have to give the more earnest heed to the New Covenant when compared to the Old. The law of God is now written not on tablets of stone, but on the minds and hearts of believers. They delight in the law of God, they love it, because God has given them a new mind, a new heart, a new will, putting His Spirit within them. Thus the believer will keep the law of God. God's Spirit will cause him to do so. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Only the regenerate can keep the commandments of God, but they all will keep them. If men do not, however much they profess to know God, they are liars. The difference between the Old and the New Covenant is not only in the fact that the law is now written on the heart and not on tablets of stone. A, or perhaps the principal part of the difference in the two covenants lies in this. That law which is written on the heart in the New Covenant is not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. And this makes the conditions and terms of obedience far more incisive under the New Covenant than under the Old. Jesus declared that He had not come to destroy the law. Indeed, He affirmed that not one jot or one tittle would pass from it. Furthermore, He said that whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That is not all. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ took several of the Ten Commandments and on each occasion he tightened the screw, saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Under the new covenant, the laws are far more strict than the old. They deal with the heart, the mind, and the motive for obedience, not only a mere outward conformity to a written code. Christ concluded his discourse by stating bluntly, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Holiness is essential. Let me sum up this look at the way the practice of infant baptism is based upon the Abrahamic covenant. I have examined this under four headings, and I have tried to show that the physical aspects of the covenant with Abraham do not apply to believers. It is the new covenant, the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, which applies to them. Therefore, it follows that the children of believers are not included with their parents in the covenant on the grounds that their parents are believers and are in the covenant. The children can only be said to be in the covenant after they have come to faith, not because they are the children of believers. Hence, there is no justification for the baptism of infants on the basis that their parents are believers. Until the children demonstrate that they themselves have been brought to saving faith, it is impossible to say that they are in the covenant. It is wrong to baptize them on the assumption that they are or will be.